Thank you, men. You know, dear Lord, we come to you this morning. We're thankful for the church family that's gathered here together to worship you. We ask a special blessing on each person that's here, and that they would receive what the encouragement and the insight that they would come here to receive. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture reading.
Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, the book of Zechariah, and the verse is 6. So Zechariah 4, 6, open our Bibles, and this is what the word says. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May God add a blessing to his word. We will have our special music and be blessed.
I'm not a pastor, and I know that's no revelation to you, but sometimes when you have something to say up front, I'd rather be out there and listening to somebody else say it. That way I could have time to mull it over and sometimes when you have something to say, you realize in your own life that you need to hear these words just as much as anybody else, maybe more. That just because I may be the one up here reading the text or directing what our minds maybe need to be directed to doesn't mean any less that I need the message any less than anybody else out here. And just like to have a prayer before we start. Dear Lord, only pray that my words will be your words and that the thoughts that will be conveyed will be the things that would be encouraging and helpful to those that are here, that we will go out and have been blessed as a result of being here. We know we've already been blessed of hearing other people's blessings and the music and the stories, and we pray that it will be meet for us, that as we go out, we will recommit our lives to you. We pray these things in your name, amen. Joseph Bates was one of our early church pioneers, and he was born in 1792, went to sea at 15. His folks owned a store, quite a successful store, and his father wanted him to be something professional. You know what I'm saying? Be a success in the community. His father was well respected, but Joseph had it set in his heart to go to sea. He lived in New Bedford, Massachusetts. That's about 80 miles from where I grew up. I grew up just a couple miles from the ocean. And he grew up. The store was within sight of the harbor there in New Bedford, a lot of ships coming and going. And he wanted to go to sea. Well, his parents devised a little plan. An uncle had a ship that went between, this would be like now 1807, and he had a ship that went between New Bedford and Boston frequently, short trip, probably going out around the tip of Cape Cod and back into Boston, maybe 130 or 40 miles the way they had to go. And So they decided, they said they won't say anything, but they'll see if Joseph, he's 14, you know, see if he could go on that trip once. And they were hoping that he'd get so seasick that he'd walk back from Boston and not ever want to be on a ship again, you know. I mean, they were just, they wanted him to do something different with his life. Unfortunately, he went with his uncle and returned to New Bedford and leaped off that gangplank and was sure that's what he wanted to do the rest of his life. You know, it wasn't, didn't come out just exactly like his mom and dad hoped it would. So his dad arranged for him to be the cabin boy on a ship. Actually, when he left, he was 15. He went through some of the most incredible experiences anybody could in a lifetime. If they ever made a movie about his life, I guarantee it'd be a tremendously exciting story, really. When he was on his first voyage, but actually coming back to the United States, he was up high in a mast. He was over 50 feet from the ship's deck. And, you know, I've been up in silos all my life, so I know what it feels like to look down from 50 feet. And I've been in bucket trucks trimming trees, you know, 70 feet off the ground. I know roughly, and 50 feet is a long ways off the ground. I'm just telling you. It's not just, you know, I'm here and I'm going to jump off. It's not a big deal. I mean, you're holding on pretty tight when you're 50, 60 feet off the ground. Well, he went to start to come down and he lost his footing and lost his grip. And he's hurtling towards the deck of the ship. And he struck a rope. And when he struck that rope, it kind of sprung him sideways, and he actually went off the side. Now, that may sound like, oh, wow, what a blessing. He, you know, hit the water instead of hitting the deck. Yeah, it is. 50 feet off. Now he's another 10 feet, so he's 60 feet off the water, and it was a blessing. But remember, this is 1807, okay? This ship is in full sail. By the time you could pull the sails down, get the ship weighing several hundred tons, slowed down to as close as a stop as you could, throw a small boat off, and see if you could locate this dot in the ocean, probably by this time 7 or 8 miles back, with no way to locate anything. It's the ocean, after all. It's much harder than you might think. So he struck the water, but the first mate saw it happen, saw him strike the rope and land in the water. And first mate was probably an experienced man of the sea and knew he had one shot to save this guy, this kid. And he took that coil of rope that was on the deck there, and he gave it a sling with all his might. And Joseph saw him do it and caught just the end of the rope. Tied himself to that rope, and they pulled him in. It wasn't all that easy even to pull him in, because the ship is at full sail. She's rolling right along through the water. And pulled him in. And the reason I tell you that story, yeah, he was a great man in our early church. And the reason I say he was a great man, he accepted the Sabbath and accepted it with full bore enthusiasm. One of the first Adventists, people believed that Christ was coming again, the second time, who really accepted that Advent message and the Sabbath message right along with it, and he was a promoter of the truth. When he retired as a sea captain later on, he had a significant amount of money because the captain frequently got part of the take of the ship. They didn't get a salary from the owner of the ship. They got part of the take, and he sailed around the world, around South America and up the West Coast. He, you know, been around the world many times and very successfully and through much danger. The reason I tell you this story is, though, if I was on the ship, and I was the cook on that ship, how much sense would it make for me, as I'm seeing Joseph fall out of that mast, strike the rope, and he's splashes into the ocean in the middle of absolutely a vast ocean? What sense would it make of me to yell to him, "Hey, Joseph, what do you want for lunch?" You'd think I was a fool, wouldn't you? What do you want for lunch? Throw him a rope. Do something. What do you want for lunch? What's the matter with you? If I stand up here and tell you some cool stories and have everybody have a smile on their face and everything, and go out and go, "Hey, yeah, that was a good story." You know what? I'm the cook yelling to Joseph in the water who's about to disappear, "What do you want for lunch?" What does the Bible have to say about our condition? It's lukewarm. We need to do something about it. If I told you anything else, I want you to go to a text, Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6. Let's see, I believe it's 4 to 6. Ezekiel 9. I'm going to read you also the last part of verse 3. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And to the others he said in mine hearing, "Go ye after him through the city, and smite, kill. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye any pity. Slay utterly, old and young, maids, little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Well, to me, that's part of that is a message to those who are supposed to be given the warning. They don't do it. I suppose that my gray hair would qualify me easily for one of the ancient men. And what it's saying is, why it says begin at the ancient men, because those are the guys that were given the job to direct the people to heaven, direct them to Christ, direct them to our Creator, help the people to be faithful, and they didn't do it. So start first at the ancient men. Start at the people who weren't faithful to their duty. I can't give you what itching ears want to hear, really. I have to be faithful to say that the message for our time really is that we're lukewarm, whether we like it or not. We aren't faithful to the things we know. I What are the things we know? Why would the Lord say that we're lukewarm and I want to spit you out of my mouth? It's because we do things. Have you ever had an employee or someone you worked alongside and everything they did was at half speed? Yeah, you got it, Jason. That's right. Everything they did was they were always waiting to check out, always waiting, seeing what time it was and going to the bathroom. And when the hard job was that everyone needed to do, when it came time to do the mopping or the tough thing, you know, whatever it would be, they were pretending to do something over there that looked busy, but you knew very well that they were worthless. They weren't doing anything. I'd call that kind of a lukewarm employee, you know. Everybody who's had a job has worked alongside them. Most people who've had someone work for them have had someone like that who couldn't get enough work done in a day to keep a teacup warm. I mean, absolutely, they've never broken a sweat in their whole life. And when actually you get, if you're a hustler and you get put with them, teamed up with them, it's disgusting to you, actually. It's like, oh, why did you have to put me with them? My day is ruined because I've had to spend time working with that person. And I'm not trying to belabor it. I'm just telling you, it can get real old working alongside someone who never gives full effort. And to me, the lukewarm that God is talking about in our church is Christianity where, yeah, we kind of do the church thing, you know, pay some money and to do some tithe and, you know, dress up on Sabbath or whatever, bring something for potluck, you know, but kind of just kind of sort of riding along. If God never speaks to you and says, hey, say a word of encouragement to this person. Tell this person the times in which we live. Engage them. See if you can engage them about the end times and the things we know about the future. If God, you never hear God's voice speak to you, to speak to maybe a friend or a stranger or a relative or a parent or a child or whatever, and say something about what we believe, perhaps we're that lukewarm employee who really isn't worth a nickel. And the truth is, if that lukewarm employee checked out today, and you can think back to who that person was, tomorrow you know that everything would have gotten done just like it got done yesterday because of how pitiful little they accomplish. Are we that lukewarm employee of God, if I can use that, you know, analogy or whatever? Are we the one who, if it wasn't there, wouldn't be missed? You know, who God never directs to something to do? The things we believe. God wants a person not only putting forth good effort in furthering his coming, but in your own life. Have it be, you know, John mentioned last week, John mentioned, you know, to be noticed. He talked about that person who is good with fitness, to be noticed ahead of time. Wow, he didn't have to tell anybody he was doing some new program. It was obvious. He had a good fitness program. You shouldn't have to tell somebody you're a Christian. They should be asking you about how come you're different. Because you're not one of those lukewarm employees. You're one of those who's given it full bore effort. Given it full bore effort in your personal life too. Are there things that need to be changed? There's a text, Paul says, you know, when he was at the end of his ministry, you know, I fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. You mean you have to put effort forth in this deal? You know, you have to, there's something we have to do. Do we play a part in something that we have to do? We have to change something about our life? Is there something in your life? You know, there's a text that says, I decided when I stood up here I wasn't going to say everything I was going to say because there really wasn't time. So, but I'm going to give you a couple texts. It says in Isaiah 59:12, as for our iniquities, we know them. Don't kid yourself. God knows every single thing about your life. And he's trying to help you to change the things so that you can actually not be one of those lukewarm employees, if I could use that again. You know, he wants you to be one of the ones who check in and say, let's put the hammer down. Did you ever work with someone who was enthusiastic about what they do, even though it was maybe they didn't have the best jobs? Think about it. Think about if you ever worked with someone who every morning said, hey, morning, what's going on? Yeah, hey, we got to do this or that, but let's put the hammer down and make it happen. It's fun to work with someone who is enthusiastic and obviously likes, I'm telling you, cleaning calf pens can be a challenge. It may not be a fun job, but everybody gets together and you're wet with sweat when you're done doing it. But it's clean, you throw some lime down and put new bedding in, the calves dive around and jump all around and are all happy because you've done this for them. It may not be the, you know, coolest job or whatever, but you kind of see the end outcome and you go ahead and do it. Some of us are appointed to clean calf pens. Others have a job with more glory or whatever. But you know what? The job you're given to do, have some enthusiasm for it. Give it your best, absolutely. You know, if we're, even in your own personal life, tell God that you're going to make some changes and you want him to direct you to what changes to make. I don't know what they are. I know what they are for me. It says right here, as for our iniquities, we know them. And in Isaiah 59:1-2, it says, our iniquities have separated between you and your God. You want to know what's preventing you from having anything more than a lukewarm spiritual life or a lukewarm personal commitment? Ask God to help you. You know, it says in Micah 7:19, he will subdue our iniquities. He's not asking you to do this by yourself. He's going, let's put the hammer down. Let's make it happen. Let's do it with full bore intent, not the lukewarm employee that we wouldn't even miss. If he's sick, everybody goes, does it really matter? We can claim the promise, Psalms 119:133. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You know what dominion means? Don't let it be the boss of me. It's not the governor over me. He's not in charge. Don't let any iniquity have the dominion over me. I can only share with you what's there. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You want the Lord to hear your prayers? Repent and say, look, I haven't been giving it my full bore effort. I've been one of the lukewarm guys. Help me. Subdue my iniquities. Don't let anything have dominion over me. Show me what you want me to do tomorrow, the next day. Let me hear your voice that says, I want you to do this. And I responded and did it. Have you ever seen an employee, and this is another situation that I'm sure many of you have seen. The boss comes in and he says, hey, Jack, listen, I need you to go down around behind here, unlock those doors, check out something for me. I'll just make sure we have enough of this. And, you know, he kind of gives a little. Then he goes about the rest of the employees. He goes into his office, and the guy that he gave directions to go do this errand shrugs it off, laughs, goes about his regular duties. He won't even check whether I did it. You know, it's not that really that important. He listens, shakes his head like he's going to do it, but then doesn't really do it. You know, those employees, I want to take right up under his neck and shake him, you know, a little bit and say, what's the matter with you, you know? And I think sometimes God would like to take us by the neck and say, come on, let's go. Do we really believe? Do we want to be one of the faithful ones? There's another, just a small story, and I know we're running late today, about Joseph Bates, but he was conscripted into the British Navy. Okay? Didn't want to be there. But one of the things that caused the War of 1812 was the British taking our sailors who happened to land in England or anywhere else, forced them to be part of the British Navy, forced them to fight for the British Navy. When the War of 1812 was declared, obviously Britain was, you know, opposite sides of us, those men who had been conscripted and forced into the Navy were, and believe me, they would watch ships who came into dock with merchandise, watch where the sailors went, and go to those saloons or whatever they happened to go to, and immediately handcuff them and say, you're in the Navy now, and force them. And it's one of the things, even if you could prove you were an American citizen, no, you're in the British Navy, that's it. And when the War of 1812 was declared, a lot of these men who had been forced into the British Navy, as soon as they knew about it, they declared themselves to the captains of their ships as prisoners of war. I'm not helping you at all. I'm on the other side, and I'm not going to be looked on as a traitor, so I'm now a prisoner of war. So in this one group of ships that was in the Mediterranean, once they heard there was about 700 Americans on that group of ships, I don't remember how many ships it was exactly, but there were 700 Americans, and they all declared themselves to be prisoners of war. They were brought back to England, and they were put on a ship that was more or less a junk ship, but it could still float. Was in harbor about 70 miles south of London and moored out in the water a little bit. And they were forced to be on that ship. They would be brought a little bread and water and had a commanding officer. They were mostly kept on the two lower decks. 700 men, one ship, you know, pretty tough living conditions. And they decided to try to escape. Obviously, everyone who's in prison would like to escape, but these guys were there, you know, through no fault of their own. And they decided to escape. Somehow in their eating utensils or whatever, somebody had a butter knife. And they, about 40 men got together out of those 700 and decided, we're going to cut an escape way out through the side of this ship. Now, there was, on the upper deck, there was sentries all around, and there was also like little platforms off the side of the ship, and they would have soldiers on those watching should anybody escape, and, you know. And they decided to cut a hole. They, by the way, they had a butter knife. they used another piece of metal to make some teeth in that butter knife. Now, you know, we're talking some time-consuming effort here. They used that butter knife to cut through a 3-inch thick oak plank that was, they were estimating, was about at water level. And they were going to cut it just big enough so that a man could squeeze through it. They knew on the outside would be a copper sheeting of the hull. It helps to protect, you know, in a storm and everything. But they knew they'd also have to cut through that copper sheeting. But it would, they'd make it big enough for a man. And it took them 40 days with a butter knife working round the clock as much as possible. They also had a way to kind of hide because it would be inspected. And to try and cut through this 3-inch plank with a butter knife. And they worked around the clock in shifts. They had to be ultra quiet. They were within, they estimated, within 2 feet of a platform that held a soldier on the outside. Really tough. And they finally were able to splinter this thing away, splinter it away, remove this piece of plank, then cut through the copper sheeting, I know, you know, with a butter knife, you know, and make a hole for themselves. And actually it was at water level, so that water actually came in a little bit, but was able to dissipate in the bottom of the ship. They decided to go out. They did it ultra quiet. The people who worked on the hole the hardest got to go out first, you know, and 18 men went out the first night, escaped, and they were about a mile off from, it sounded like about a mile off from shore. They swam to shore. The next morning, because they were counted every day, the next morning they decided, how are we going to hide that there's 18 of us missing? This is tough. They quick cut a hole between the first and second deck. And as the first deck was being counted, as soon as 18 of those men were being counted, they quickly escaped down through their little escape hatch to the lower deck so they could be counted down there as well. And all the men were there. No problem. The second night, there was more of a problem. There was a couple of men who insisted they were going to call the soldiers unless they could go out first. One of them got caught because he couldn't swim, and he's flailing around and was a fool, basically. They immediately got lanterns out. The hole was discovered. He was rescued, but, you know, the hole was discovered. Well, they got punishments for this and everything, but they sent the king's carpenters in to repair this and repair it properly, do a good job so nobody's going to escape again. They sent the king's carpenters in, and while they were there working on it, the men secretly took some tools out of the carpenter's tool chest just while they were working, and feverishly were able to cut another hole in the opposite side of the ship. But they did a lot of singing so that on the outside, it sounded like this is probably the carpenters working, and on the inside, the singing kind of drowned out what they were doing. In the couple of days that it took to repair the hole, they were able to make another hole on the outside. The reason I relate that story to you is that, you know what? They were feverishly working for their goal with a butter knife that they cut teeth into, working around the clock. They were fed 12 ounces of bread a day and a little water. These are men who are weak and going through tremendous agony, and they're not even supposed to be there. You know what? We're not supposed to be here. However, if we desire, we can have full strength. We have a full set of tools. We don't have to use a butter knife. We have the spirit of prophecy in the Bible. We have prayer. We have the ability to share with others, mostly like we please. And
you know, we aren't in some prison conditions ready to take our last breath. You know, we're not under great persecution. If we worked like we should on ordering our personal life to have the commitment to Christ that we should and sharing the message with others, we would be persecuted. We'd be in ships before you know it, because there'd be a difference between us and the rest of the world. It says that, I'm paraphrasing a little, but let the character of God be reproduced in his people, and the fires of persecution would be rekindled. That's the truth. So you see anybody being persecuted? I mean, I don't see anybody around here being under great persecution. And perhaps it's because we're the lukewarm worker, not given the full bore effort, the untiring, persevering effort. That's the only message I can give you today, and that is, be the worker that will be missed. Be the worker that couldn't be done without. Let's be part of that crew that goes out first through the ship's hole, because we work the hardest on it. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to work for you. I pray that we'll be the worker that you'd have us to be, both in our personal life and in working for you, that you may come and save us now. We pray this in your name, amen.